Casey and I did not coordinate, but the Holy Spirit did coordinate that story with where we're at in 1 Peter. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Last week we looked at Peter, the person Peter, the apostle Peter, the disciple Peter, and we talked about how important it was that we understand who the person is that's writing the letter. In order for us to best understand a letter, you need to know who the person is that's writing the letter. And so we looked at Peter's life last week, and we looked at his ups and downs, and then how his life was radically transformed in an amazing way when he saw the risen Savior and the boldness that God gave him. And who Peter is becomes very evident as we come to the first part of his letter. And we will see why in just a minute. But let's read 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, and then we will dig into this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pause now and commit our time to the Lord. Lord, as we come to your word once again, it is with joy as well as with a great sense of how serious it is to hold your word in our hands. As even as we heard this story of Armenian believers who loved that church Bible that they had, Lord, we have a greater responsibility because we all probably have Bibles and multiple Bibles in our home. And we get to come and freely listen to your word. And so help us to not take it lightly. Help us to recognize that this is your word. You are speaking to us. And so we want to hear from you this morning. So be our teacher, Holy Spirit. Help us understand your word and help us apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a crisis all throughout the world today of people being displaced from their home countries, even as we heard in our children's story this morning. Some are driven from their countries by war. Some flee poverty. Some flee persecution. Some are simply looking for a better life. And sadly, others today may have an unwanted agenda that they want to spread. Statistics vary regarding how many refugees there are in the world. It depends on the website you look at. It depends on who supports that website and what their agenda is. But there's anywhere from 20 million to 70 million refugees in the world today. That's a huge number. That's a lot of people that are displaced from their homes and from their countries. Most of those today are in Africa and in the Middle East. Needless to say, this is not a new problem in the history of mankind. People have fled or been forced to leave their home countries all throughout history. And this morning, in our text, we see that Peter is writing to a group who is not in their home country. Look at what he calls them. He calls them elect exiles, or your version may say aliens or strangers. These are people who are temporary residents, who are foreigners, who are refugees. And we're not given the exact reason here for them being exiles or strangers or aliens. Peter simply states it as a fact. But these five regions that he is addressing here are in today what is modern-day Turkey. And just to give you an idea of the size of Turkey, Turkey is about the size of South Dakota times four. If you put four South Dakotas together, that's how big Turkey is. So it's a big region. And Peter is writing to the churches throughout that region. And likely this is about 30 years after Peter preached at the day of Pentecost And so likely the church has multiplied and there are many churches in this region. And so his letter is going to be passed around from church to church to be read throughout this entire region. Why did Peter write to the believers in this region? Did they have some sort of unique connection to Peter? I think the answer is yes. So remember last Sunday, we talked about how on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached and there were about 3,000 people that came to faith in Christ. Well, Acts 2 mentions where these people were from, and listen to three of the places where they're from: Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. That's three of the places that are in our list right here in 1 Peter. So likely what has happened is people had come from this region, probably Jews coming back to celebrate the Passover and then Pentecost. They've come to faith in Christ. They probably have relatives in the area, and so they stay in the area even after they come to faith in Christ. And they get to practice what has been preached to them, and that is the sharing of life together. Their lives have been transformed, and they start to share life together. And we see that in Acts 3, 4, 5, and 6. And then what happens, we see in the book of Acts, is persecution is unleashed on the church in Jerusalem. We see this, first of all, with the stoning of Stephen. And then we see that Saul, who later is going to be the Apostle Paul, starts to ravage the church. And he's going to Damascus to arrest believers. And so this is a bit of speculation, and you have to be careful with speculation, I know. But I think likely what has happened is those people that are from that region of modern-day Turkey, they came to Jerusalem, spent time there, became believers, and as the persecution began to happen, they were going to flee back to their homes. And they probably took some people from Jerusalem with them, said, hey, come back with us. There's safety there. And so Peter writes to this group of churches that is in what is modern-day Turkey. But sadly, their persecution didn't end there. Again, this is about 30 years later, and the persecution came for a while, and then it let up, and it came, and it let up. And now Nero is on the throne, and Nero is going to bring some horrendous persecution against the church. We mentioned last week that Peter himself was likely killed by Peter being crucified upside. Did I say it the wrong way? Peter was killed by Nero being crucified upside down. Well, I doubt any of us have ever been in either of those situations, either being physically persecuted or physical refugees, as many people are today. Can you imagine the difficulties of many of our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world today? I want to just share with you another story similar to the one that Casey shared with us. This is from Voice of the Martyrs. If you've never looked at their website, you should. Voice of the Martyrs. It's a great website, just reporting on persecution all around the world. But this is their report from July 1st. 8 Christians from the city of Bushehr were arrested on July 1st in raids conducted by Ministry of Intelligence agents. All 8 were converts from Islam. They were not together when they were arrested, however. They were arrested in coordinated raids that took place at 9 a.m. Children in the homes during the raids saw their family members treated harshly by agents. One woman, Khatun, who is 61, was later released because of her age. But the others are being held in solitary confinement still. At least 34 Iranian Christians have been arrested this year. This is happening all over the world today. And this is the sort of thing that the churches were facing that Peter wrote to. And so how does Peter offer hope to these believers who are refugees from their own homeland and who are being persecuted or facing persecution that will be coming soon? How does he do this? He reminds them of their salvation. he goes back to the very basics and he reminds them of their salvations, and that though they live in this world and are aliens and strangers traveling through this world, he reminds them that our eternal home is with God and with our Savior Jesus Christ, who has loved us from beginning to end. And Peter is saying the same thing to them that the writer of Hebrews said to Abraham, who Abraham's whole life was characterized by being a sojourner, by traveling. And this is what the writer of Hebrews said about Abraham. He said, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham knew that this world was not his home and he was just passing through, and that he was an alien and stranger. Similarly, Peter is writing to encourage the churches in this region, and he encourages them by reminding them of their salvation. Now, he does this by speaking of the beginning of our salvation. Notice what he says here: to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And then he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he looks and speaks of this doctrine of election. But here's the interesting thing. Peter, who is very brash, who is very upfront, he doesn't even offer an explanation. He will a little bit more as the book progresses, as his letter progresses, but he simply states it. He says, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter doesn't explain it, but we're going to dive in a little bit and talk about this doctrine of election. Or we might say that we are chosen by God in eternity. Now let me grant here that there is some mystery as we speak of the doctrine of election. And we must not speak any more than what the Scriptures say, nor any less than what the Scriptures say. But God uses Peter's boldness here, after 30 years of seeing ups and downs of ministry, to inspire him to use this doctrine of election to encourage the church. So let's look at this briefly. What does election mean? What does it mean to be chosen by God in eternity? And to do this, we're going to have to do a bit of a Bible drill. I'm going to invite you to turn to a few different scriptures so that we can look at this. First of all, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians is teaching us that in eternity past, God chose, elected, predestined those whom he would save in time. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So he chose us when? Before the foundation of the world. He predestined us for what purpose? To be adopted as sons, for the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory. Now turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to his protege, Timothy, and he is encouraging him even while Paul is in prison. And so it's similar to what Peter is saying to the churches that he's writing to. He is trying to encourage them in their difficult situation with the doctrine of election. Paul, he is in prison, and he is encouraging Timothy and those who are in Timothy's church to follow him in his sufferings, but based upon the hope of salvation. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Do you see how Paul is exhorting Timothy and the church that Timothy is pastoring to be strong because you know you have been chosen from before the ages began? Do not be afraid of suffering for Jesus' sake. Now look at what may be one of the most famous sections of Scripture in Paul's writings, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, beginning in verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you see what Paul is saying here? That from beginning to end, God is in absolute control of our salvation. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then those whom he predestined, he called and he justified. Those whom he justified, he will glorify. It's a package deal. The ones that God ordains from eternity past, he will glorify. Now, probably the clearest and greatest exposition of this is in Romans 9, but we do not have time to go through Romans 9. I'm just going to encourage you to read Romans 9 on your own. And let me just say this. Though it's the clearest of all scriptures on this subject of election, it may be the hardest to receive for two reasons. One, because of our human pride, and two, because of our human reasoning. We like to put our reasoning above God's infinite wisdom, and so it's hard to receive, but I'm going to invite you to read that on your own. Now let me ask this question. Why was this doctrine so dear to Paul and to Peter? Why did they use this doctrine to encourage the church to stand fast in the midst of trial and persecution? I think, first of all, it's because this is their testimony. This is Paul and Peter's testimony. Neither of them was seeking after Jesus necessarily, but Jesus sought after them. Remember, we saw last week that Peter was fishing. He was fishing when he saw the power and might of Jesus, and he started to follow Jesus. Paul was on this murderous plot to stamp out Christianity, which he thought was a cult that was trying to corrupt Judaism. And so he's on this murderous plot to stamp it out, to arrest Christians. And what happens? He is arrested by Jesus, so to speak. Jesus stops him in his tracks and absolutely turns his life around, changes him to being the greatest proponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is their testimony. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he says these great two words, "But God makes us alive in Christ." In verse 8, he says, "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." It's all a gift of God. It's all his work from beginning to end. Paul quotes the Old Testament scriptures when he writes in Romans 3, he quotes from Psalms and from Isaiah when he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." That's a bold statement. That's a bold statement. You know, in a lot of modern churches, they use the phrase seekers, that we should be seeker sensitive. And I would submit to you, the scripture says no one seeks after God. No one does. It's Jesus that is seeking out people. He is seeking out lost sheep to save. Where then did Peter and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, like John and Luke, get this teaching of God choosing in eternity past those whom he would save? The answer, first of all, is from their own testimony, but secondly, more importantly, from the Old Testament scriptures. Like what Paul quotes in Romans 9:15, which is a quote of God's words to Moses. God says to Moses in Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Combine that with the clear teaching throughout Scripture of the sovereignty of God over all things, and we like to affirm that, but we like to dismiss our own salvation as part of God's sovereign plan. We say, "Oh yeah, God's sovereign over everything, but not my salvation. That's up to me." Oh, listen to Isaiah 46:9-10. "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." So we see them learning this doctrine of election from their personal testimony, from Old Testament scriptures, but thirdly, from the teaching of Jesus. John 6 and John 17 are two sections of scripture that are clear teaching from Jesus regarding election. Listen to John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You see that all that the Father gives me will come to me. Listen to John 17:6. This is Jesus' high priestly prayer. And he prays this: "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." That is the doctrine of election in a nutshell. There is so much more that could be said, should be said, and likely we will address it further as we progress through 1 Peter, because Peter addresses it again. But that's what it means, and let me say quickly five things that it doesn't mean. Because the doctrine of election can be abused. It can be abused. And so let me say what it doesn't mean. Five things that it doesn't mean. First of all, it doesn't mean that the invitation doesn't go out to all. It doesn't mean that the invitation doesn't go out to all. The invitation does go to all. Let me read for you a bigger section from John 6. I read the first verse here, but listen a little further. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." But listen to these words: "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The call is to go to everyone. The invitation is to go to everyone. Election does not mean that we don't evangelize. Tonight at our Bible study, we are studying evangelism. Why? Because evangelism is key to the church. Evangelism is important, and we evangelize exactly because we believe that God has chosen people to be saved. We believe that God has more sheep in Kadoka, in Belvedere, in Okotin, more people that he plans to save, and we get to be the ones who carry the good news of the gospel. Again, he uses us as the means to bring the good news to accomplish his purposes. So, first of all, the invitation, it doesn't mean that the invitation doesn't go out to all. It does go out to all. Secondly, it doesn't mean that we don't have to respond to the gospel message. We do have to respond. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So God ordaining salvation from time past does not mean that I don't have to respond in the present. I do have to respond by faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it does not mean that we don't do missions work. It does not mean that we don't do missions work. We know the command of Jesus that says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, of all nations. And the song that we sang earlier in the church's one foundation, there's a line in there that says, elect from every nation. Revelation 5 talks about people from every tribe and tongue and nation that are gathered at the throne. And so, similarly to evangelism, we go because we know that God has ordained for people to come to faith in Christ. Fourth thing that it doesn't mean, and this is a charge that is leveled against God when one speaks of election, they will say, well, then God is unjust. This does not mean that God is unjust. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Romans 9:14, this passage I'm encouraging you to read, says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Job 34:10, therefore hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. God is not unjust. The fifth thing that this does not mean, the doctrine of election does not mean, is that God the Father's work of election in eternity past dismisses the need for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. This brings us back to 1 Peter. So if you're not there, I invite you to turn back to 1 Peter. Look again at verse 2. So we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This speaks of God's act of setting his love on those whom he chose in eternity past. But in time, there is more work to be done. And this, you see that the beauty of the entire Trinity involved in our salvation. Look, next. In the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit is involved in our salvation in time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is what sanctification means in real time. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is what the Spirit does. Once we were not a people, now we are a people. We are set apart to God, set apart from sin, and set apart to God. That's the work of the Spirit. But notice next, the work of the Son. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Christian is one who loves to obey Christ. Right? The term Christian, right, means little Christ, that we are like Christ. That is, we want to live for him. We want to obey him. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, a believer's life will be characterized by good works, albeit imperfectly, right? We will fail. We will stumble and fall. Therefore, we need what it says next, and for the sprinkling with his blood. What is this idea of sprinkling with his blood? That this is Peter is referencing an Old Testament ceremony of of this sprinkling with the blood, where the congregation is sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, representing that they are clean, they are set apart to God. Whose blood are we sprinkled with? We are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That is, we are declared to be clean before God. Okay, I know you can take a deep breath. Whew, that's a lot of deep, rich theology. But we need to ask this quick question. How is that going to give hope to believers that Peter is writing to? Think again of their situation of being aliens, strangers, facing persecution. They need something solid. They need something that's not going to waver. What is not going to waver? The salvation that we have based upon the work of Christ, the ordaining of God, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is the only thing that is rock solid. Now, there's an analogy in Scripture that is given to us, actually in that Ephesians 1 passage, that I think will help us, but recognize, bear in mind, that no analogy fits the truth it's trying to illustrate perfectly. But it's an attempt to illustrate this doctrine of election and the truths that come from it. The analogy is this, very clearly, very simply, adoption. Adoption. When parents want to adopt a child, how does that process come about? They go through an adoption agency. And if you think of an international adoption, this is generally how it goes. They go to an adoption agency and they're presented with a lot of pictures, a lot of names, a lot of biographies of children that are available for adoption from those countries. And a parent goes through that and they're looking at the faces, they're looking at the bio. And what happens? They begin to foreknow the child that they're going to adopt. That is, they know ahead of time who it is, and they set their love upon that child. They set their love upon the child. We have a lot of friends who have adopted, and we've heard this story over and over again. Their love for that child just immediately begins to grow. And then what needs to happen, they have to go through all the proper paperwork, pay the fees, go through the government agencies to legitimately adopt this child and to be able to say that this child is their very own. That is to say that they have chosen this child. Once that is complete, then the child is legally theirs. It's legally their own child. But in this case of international adoptions, they do not yet have that child in their own possession. That child is not in their home. And so they have to pay the price. They have to leave their physical family. They have to buy a plane ticket. They have to go to another country and experience the culture of that country and all that's going on there so that they can receive this precious child as their own. When that happens, do we slam our fists and say, "That is so unjust. I can't believe you chose that child and not this one. I can't believe you didn't adopt all the orphans." We don't say that. We don't say that. We say that is an amazing act of love. That is an amazing sacrifice that you are making to bring that child into your home. This is our great God. He has adopted us into his family. He has set his love upon us. We don't deserve it at all, but he has called us into his family. So let me close with two things here. First of all, let me just ask, do you feel like an alien and stranger, like an exile in this world? If so, that's a good thing, because it means that your treasure's laid up in heaven. It means that Jesus is your treasure and not the things of this world. So let me encourage you with this truth that you have been adopted into God's family. And what he began, he will complete. There's not a question about that. That's the package deal. What Jesus, what God the Father began, what Jesus and the Spirit completed will be the ultimate that you experience in glory. But secondly, let me say this. Do you feel at home in this world? If you feel at home in this world, then there's a problem. Because we should feel like aliens and strangers. And so if you feel at home in this world, let me encourage you that today is the day of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you give us your word. And as Peter said about Paul, that sometimes the sayings of Paul are hard to understand, and this is a truth that is not simple for us to understand. And so we ask that your Spirit would give us understanding, and that as we study it more, that you would give us humility to receive your word for what it is, the word of God, and not the words of men. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here today who hasn't repented, that they might today put their faith in Jesus and know that they have eternal life. We thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for ordaining the salvation of your children from ages past, and that you will complete what you have begun. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.